I was asked to talk about Jesus' wealth and poverty, and I want to do that by looking at Luke's gospel in the New Testament. Why Luke's gospel? Well, one extremely good reason for doing that is that I think the case for Luke being a... hello. Oh, dear. I may be going to need to have that computer after all. Let me just try. Why are you stuck on that? This is one of the problems. This clicker does make me run sometimes. Okay, you wind in. Would you like to press the button when I ask you to press the button? That's all right. Okay. Why, Luke, would you like to... You can keep pressing buttons. It's because Luke, I think, is... I would say almost demonstrably... a trustworthy early account of Jesus. So if you want to know what Jesus said on this, Luke is a very good place to go, and actually is very an informative place to go on this. Why do I say that Luke is a good place to start and trustworthy? Partly the way he introduces his account. So can we go to his prologue? At the very beginning of the gospel, he actually... of all the evangelists, actually all the writers of the gospel, sets out how he's going to write his gospel. And he says that he's working from people in touch with eyewitnesses. Notice that. He says he has accurately followed or investigated the things. And he says he's writing that you may know the reliability of the things that you've been taught. So he starts off with a very strong claim to be writing accurately, and I think it means historically. Now, that could be just a sort of rhetorical flourish, and you don't actually have to believe it, but actually when he writes his accounts of Jesus, I think there's a lot that suggests he is historically serious. He refers a lot to the Roman world and to emperors and to governors like Pontius Pilate and so on. And these people are absolutely not fictional. Of course, they're well known from classical sources and other contexts. And in various ways, Luke went on to write the book of Acts, the story of the early church as he sees it. And when we look at Acts, there's quite a lot in the book of Acts that actually encourages me to the conviction that he knows what he's talking about. So, for example, in Acts chapter 18, he describes Paul coming to Corinth in South Greece, meeting up with Aquila and Priscilla. And it says in Acts 18, they'd come from Rome because Claudius the emperor... successor to Tiberius, whom we met just now, Claudius the emperor had expelled all the Jews from Rome, and Aquila and Priscilla were Jews, probably by now Christian Jews, and they were expelled from Rome with the other Jews. So what? Not a point of massive importance, though Aquila and Priscilla are very interesting because they're tent makers, they become friends of Paul and colleagues of Paul, and Paul does tent making with them. Very interesting that Paul was not a sort of Oxford theologian sitting in a study writing clever books. He was actually somebody who was going round the Mediterranean, risking his life and again and again and again because he thought he had good news to share. Somebody who'd come to that good news relatively late. He'd started out as a sort of Pharisaic fundamentalist who was going after the Christians, wanting to exterminate them, rather reminiscent of some Middle Eastern fundamentalist. He was a fearful character. Anyway, having found Jesus, or rather having been found by Jesus, he would say, he goes around the Mediterranean world, as he says, as an ambassador of Christ, seeking to spread the love of Christ rather than to exterminate anyone. Anyway, so he's come to... Why was I saying that? Oh, it was about the tent making. Why is he bothered to make tents? Why doesn't he just get people to support him? And he says he's doing it because... he doesn't want to be an economic burden on the people he's working to. There were plenty of teachers in Corinth, the so-called sophists, who had groups of disciples. Paul never says he's got any disciples as such. The sophists had disciples, and they were making money out of it. And I think Paul was very clear that in passing on his message, he didn't want there to be any hint that he was in it for making money. He says he wants to make it free of charge. But there's more one could say about that, and it's by the by. Anyway, Aquila and Priscilla have come from Rome because of this expulsion from Rome. That event, the expulsion of Jews from Rome, is confirmed by the Roman historian Suetonius, writing quite a bit later, but writing, and he refers to this expulsion. Suetonius, nothing to do with the Christians, not referring to the Christians very specifically, and also helps us to date when Paul was in Corinth. He's there about AD 49, so that's 20 years after the time of Jesus, something like that. We can actually, I think, date some of these things quite well. I mean, also in Corinth, there's a reference, Paul is dragged before the Roman governor of the area, Gallio. And here's just one more of the Roman figures who is very well attested. In this case, Gallio is referred to. Paul is hauled up and accused before Gallio. And Gallio is actually attested in an inscription, which says an inscription from the emperor, from Claudius the emperor, and it refers to Junius Gallio, my friend and proconsul. And we can date that inscription. Let's have a look at it. Not that you need worry about it, but just if you didn't believe there was an inscription, I don't suppose you did, but anyway, if you didn't, there's a picture of it. Not that you always believe pictures when you see them. Later on in Acts, this is only just a very quick introduction to why I think Luke is quite a good source. Luke, in writing the story of the church, he suddenly, almost without notice, goes from saying, they went there, they did this, they went there, they did this, they went there, they went this, to starting talking about we. And so you have this in chapter 16. We got ready to lose. We were called to preach. We put out to sea. Why we? Because he's joined them. I think that's easily the most probable explanation. There have been other ideas that he was using somebody else's diary. That seems to me a bit curious. Or that it's some sort of literary technique. I don't think there's a lot of evidence in that. It's rather unself-conscious. If Luke was writing and was with Paul at this period, it helps us to date Luke himself. Here he is. And he's moving around with this particular part of the Christian movement. And we, in the story in Acts, we go from Greece, where he meets up with Paul, goes up to Jerusalem and to Palestine. And Paul there is arrested, and he's actually in custody for several years. We are apparently with him. Paul is in prison in Caesarea, the capital of the Roman province there, and we seem to be with him. And I say to people, what do you think Luke was doing during that period? I say, I probably had the best swim of my life in the sea at Caesarea, but I don't suppose Luke was spending all the time swimming in the sea. He may well have been earning his living and supporting Paul, maybe. Luke appears to have been a doctor. But I'm taken back to what he said in the prologue, where he said, I have investigated things carefully. When he went to Jerusalem, he probably met the brother of Jesus, James. He had all sorts of contacts. And my conviction is that Luke is a good, good historian of the ministry of Jesus. Doesn't necessarily mean he didn't make any mistakes, whatever, but he's somebody we can trust. Now, that was just a preliminary, which may worry you indeed, and you may think you better all go with Johann if that's only a preliminary. All the Gospels, not just Luke, agree that the core of Jesus' message was the kingdom of God. So Mark's Gospel, usually regarded as the first Gospel written even before Luke's Gospel, we have Jesus coming into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God and saying the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God has come near. And I think there's very little question, more skeptical as well as more conservative scholars would agree, that Jesus, at the heart of his message, was the kingdom of God. Rather more controversial is what is meant by the kingdom of God and what is meant by it comes near. I wrote a book on the parables, which is somewhere over there, it was published an awful long time ago. And there is actually something rather laughable about that book, which is that I published it with a British publisher, and I gave it a subtitle. And the subtitle was The Revolution of God. And because I think actually that tells you something about what saying the kingdom of God has come near was about. Because the background to the kingdom of God is the Old Testament prophets' hope and the Jews' hope at the time of Jesus that God was going to intervene and save the Jews from their enemies, which in the time of the New Testament meant the Romans, but in the time of the prophets meant from Babylon and imprisonment in Babylon and so on. And it seems to me those Old Testament passages are looking forward to a new day when they're going to be delivered, when there's going to be peace, and when there's going to be righteousness. It's the picture of a revolution. Those of you who know a lot more about Marx than I do will know of Marx's Jewish background. And I've heard it said, and as far as I know, it's believable, that Marx's Jewish background probably encouraged him to his vision of the revolution. In his case, it wasn't a revolution of God, but he was looking forward to it. And I think, in a sense, when Jesus came and people got excited by his message, they were looking forward to the revolution. And they thought by joining Jesus, they were joining the revolution. And they were willing to give up everything for the revolution. Bit of a risky thing, because this is a new prophet in Galilee and so on. So I think that's the sort of background to this language of kingdom of God. Isaiah 52 is one of the Old Testament passages. How beautiful on the mountains are those who bring good news, who proclaim peace and good tidings, who proclaim salvation, who say to Zion, that's to Jerusalem, your God reigns, the kingdom of God. They're looking forward to that. These people with beautiful feet are not just wearing very nice shoes, which some of you may be. They are, how does news pass in the ancient world? You haven't got computers, you haven't got the internet, you haven't got telephones, you haven't got a good postal system. How does news go? The herald comes from one place to another and comes, and if you're in the situation of war and the herald comes and on the hilltop says, peace has come, he proclaims peace. That's good news indeed. Those feet on the mountains are jolly beautiful. That's the sort of picture. Anyway, so I think that's the sort of background. You can see in this case, it's the picture of Israel's God coming back to Jerusalem because they've been taken away from Jerusalem. It looks as though their God has been defeated. So this is the sort of background. The Jews then, back centuries before Jesus, were looking forward to God's intervention. And that hope, looking for God to intervene, actually continued in subsequent years. Yes, they came back to what is known sometimes as the Holy Land or Palestine. They came back there, but they were still under the thumb of a pagan power, now the Romans. And they were looking forward to deliverance, which is quite interesting, actually, when Jesus was finally executed. It was the time of Passover. What are you celebrating at Passover? You're celebrating God's deliverance of his people from slavery under a superpower. I mean, that's going back millennia, the Jews celebrating the Exodus. And the people in Jesus' day are still looking forward to a deliverance from a superpower. So that's the sort of background. And so I felt that the title, The Revolution of God, conveys something of the dynamic hope that they had. And when Jesus announces it, that's the sort of thing. What was laughable about that book was that was the title I had, The Parables of Jesus, Pictures of Revolution. When the American publisher got hold of it, he deleted the subtitle without asking me. And I think that was because, probably, almost certainly, it was a time when the Americans were even more frightened than the rest of us by Marxism, and we'd better get rid of this title because it was rather compromising. So there you are. You can't get the English edition now, so the revolution is gone. or it's only there in the chapter titles. So there's just a sort of brief, I hope, help to understand what's going on when Jesus announces the kingdom. Now we come to Luke. In Luke, he also has Jesus speaking about the kingdom of God. And for Luke, writing his account, the signs of the kingdom of God in Jesus' ministry are astonishing deeds. He was a healer. Even people were fairly cynical about the New Testament. He was a healer, and astonishing words, those sorts of things. So in Luke's gospel early on, we have Jesus in a synagogue casting out demons. Whatever you make about demons and demon possession, that's the sort of thing in their context, people who were deranged and Jesus healing them. And then Jesus actually sends out, sorry, can we go back? Jesus sends out his followers to continue his work. Particularly striking about Luke's account of Jesus' ministry is the way he describes Jesus starting his ministry. So if we look at that, Jesus here, and it's Luke who has this story bang at the beginning of his description of Jesus' ministry. He has Jesus going into the synagogue, Jewish context, opening an Old Testament scroll, reading a passage from Isaiah chapter 61. So there he is. It's a bit like in church going and having a Bible reading. There in the synagogue, they're doing that. And his words are, quoting from Isaiah, "The Spirit of the Lord is on me. He's anointed me to preach good news to the poor, to proclaim freedom for prisoners." Think of what that's like if you're waiting for deliverance. Freedom for prisoners, recovery of sight to the blind, a healer, to proclaim, to release the oppressed, to proclaim the year of God's favor or blessing, which we're looking forward to. That's the passage he quotes. And then, once he's finished reading it, he says, "Today this scripture is fulfilled in your hearing." This is a claim to be bringing into action what the prophet has looked forward to. It is a really, really dramatic message. And people actually start following Jesus. It's sometimes referred to as the Nazareth Manifesto, because it's really programmatic for Jesus' ministry as Luke describes it. In Britain, we're coming up for a general election, which is actually quite important. And I think the parties are just about releasing manifestos, though somebody was telling me that actually the Labour Party manifesto was accidentally leaked. I haven't yet seen it. And we know political parties publish their manifestos, and sadly, they make fantastic promises, and then half of them don't happen. Here, however, Jesus is announcing it, and in Luke, he describes Jesus actually enacting his manifesto. And what's Jesus' ministry going to be about? It's about fulfilling the Old Testament hopes. He says he's got the Spirit of God on him, as the prophet of Isaiah said, and there's certainly rather a lot of signs of Jesus being a really Spirit-filled, spiritual person. And then, good news to the poor, release of captives, sight to the blind. This is Jesus' agenda. He is somebody who is going to be bringing salvation, deliverance, kingdom of God, healing, restoration, and so on. Prominent there and elsewhere in Luke is the emphasis on the poor. Good news for the poor. Back a moment. The emphasis on the poor is very, very prominent in Luke's gospel. Luke and Matthew both have a story of Jesus' birth, and Luke has lots of beautiful stories about angel coming to Mary and that sort of thing, and Mary celebrating what's going to happen to her. We don't need to discuss that particularly, but you can see the emphasis already on putting right disparities in society. So Mary can actually celebrate before and in this passage is celebrated the coming of a Messiah who is casting down the mighty from their thrones, who is lifting up the lowly, who's filling the hungry with good things, and so on. I mean, that's revolution, isn't it? That's the sort of stuff. So there, even before we get on to Jesus' ministry, we see sort of this is a theme that actually Luke is very interested in his account. Now, the question, who are the poor, is a much debated question. And actually, I don't think the answer is entirely simple. When Jesus speaks about having a particular ministry to the poor or for the poor, who are the poor? Is he referring to the literally poor, the financially poor? Is he referring to people who are sort of spiritually poor and humble? Is he referring to people who are poor in status and in society? What's going on? Well, actually, I think if you look at Luke, the answer is probably all of those things. You find Luke portrays Jesus who is reaching out to poor people in all sorts of ways. For example, interestingly, Luke is the gospel that has most to say about Jesus and women. He's the only one who has got the story of Mary and Martha, a story which really upsets quite a lot of people because Martha is preparing the dinner for Jesus and her sister Mary is outside listening to Jesus, the teacher. And Martha understandably complains, and anybody who does hard housework has lots of sympathy with Martha. Here she is slaving away, and Mary is just sitting there listening to Jesus' teaching. Now, don't worry, Jesus was not actually putting down housework, though some people might be very pleased if he was. What Jesus is doing, it's the nature of this story, interpreting this story, is affirming what Mary is doing. She is in the position of a disciple. Now, Jewish rabbis would not have taught a woman. And here is Jesus affirming Mary in the position of a disciple. And Luke, at various points, is particularly interested in Jesus' ministry to women as well as to men. So, this interest of Luke in material things and so on. Luke is interested in poverty of all sorts, spiritual status, but he's very interested in the financial thing. John the Baptist's ministry, John the Baptist, the sort of popular leader before Jesus, he was a very popular leader. He's referred to in the Jewish historian Josephus, just as in the New Testament. Very interesting parallels there. And a significant leader, rather similar to Jesus, and so on. And only Luke says, I mean, I think the Gospels generally say John the Baptist called people to repentance of sins for the forgiveness of their sins. Good idea, repent for your sins, but I mean, what does it mean? Does it mean anything particular? It's only in Luke that that idea of repenting is unpacked. And look at how it's unpacked. You have people, John says, when they say, well, what does repentance mean? Does it just mean sort of feeling a bit sorry and saying sorry to God or whatever? No, the person who has two tunics, two coats, should share with the person who has none. The person who has food should do the same. Very practical, down to earth, sharing your stuff. And then tax collectors come. Tax collectors, very controversial figures, because of their work with the foreign authorities, quite apart from the fact that they are fleecing you and trying to get a lot out of you by corruption. Jesus says to the tax collectors, don't collect any more than is required of you. A financial explanation of repentance. And finally, there are the soldiers who actually come. Very interesting, you know, John the Baptist, he was a very popular figure. Some people hope he was going to be the Messiah. And John the Baptist says to the soldiers, don't extort money. And don't accuse people falsely. Be content with your pay. Very down to earth, even if you don't like the sound of it. And they might not. Anyway, there you are. You can see interest in money. And then that interest in money is one that is expressed, according to Luke, by John the Baptist, but also by Jesus. But before we look at Luke, have a look at Matthew and Mark. In Matthew has this famous saying of Jesus, "Don't lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust corrupt, where thieves break in and steal. Lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven." Now, if I asked you, what do you think laying up treasures in heaven means? Loads of people, when I ask that question, will say, well, it means don't have material concerns laying up treasures on earth, but be spiritually orientated. Is that what it means? There's just one example. You've got it in Matthew and Mark, and you might interpret it that way. In Matthew's gospel also, we have a rich young man come to Jesus and says he wants to follow Jesus. And what shall I do? Let's stay there. And Jesus says, what you need to do, young man, is go and sell your possessions and give to the poor. And I sometimes ask groups, does that apply to me? If I've just become a Christian believer, do I have to do that? And the reply very, very often is, no, not necessarily. It was his particular problem. And that's just great, because I've become a Christian, and I really don't want to have that. However, unfortunately, have a look. What does Luke do with those passages? Who is Jesus addressing? The whole of his group of disciples, the little flock. What does he say to them as a group? Sell your possessions, give to the poor. Provide for yourselves purses that won't wear out, treasure in heaven. Laying up treasures in heaven has to do with giving things to the poor. What I do with my money, according to Jesus in Luke. Actually, I think, my view is, that actually, if you're careful and look at Matthew and Mark, that's the same meaning there. But it's not obvious there. Whereas in Luke, make sure there is no mistaking about it. In Luke also, we have Jesus saying to people who want to follow him, you've got to renounce everything. Very funny, actually. I think often in Christian churches, I don't know, those texts don't seem to be noticed. The other ones we can interpret. Anyway, Luke is very interested in money. So what about parables? Luke has got some of those famous stories of Jesus. And only in Luke have you got, for example, the parable of the rich fool. Remember the rich fool? He's a man who's coming up to retirement. And in Jesus' story, parable story, picture story, whatever you like to call it, you've got this man who's done very, very well for himself. And he says, well, I've done very well for myself. I'm now going to prepare for my retirement. I'm going to pull down my old barns because they're not big enough. I'm going to put up new barns. I'm going to put all my stuff in the new barns, and I can then relax for my retirement and eat and drink and be merry. And Jesus in that story says, but God said to him, tonight your soul is required of you. What then is the use of what he's done? And Jesus talks about people who have not laid up treasures in heaven. They've just invested. Actually, this is how I think we live in Britain. You may be more enlightened here, but as we come to retirement, very often, you know, now is the time I can be comfortable. Actually, people are beginning to run out of money a bit, but I can make my house comfortable. And what are your ambitions? I'm going to make my life comfortable. Is that the end of our ambitions? I mean, after that, what are you going to do? Well, we won't bother to talk about that. Well, what Jesus is saying is the rich fool is not thinking about eternity at all. He's just thinking about this life. He's got nothing else to think about. It's only in Luke's gospel, too, we've got the parable of the rich man and Lazarus. You've got the rich man in his posh house, definitely a gated house, very posh house, and he's doing very well and very nicely. Actually, he seems quite a nice fellow. He's always having parties for his family and friends. So he's, you know, you might have thought, those of you who've heard the parable before, that he was a rather nasty lot. But no, he's very, very friendly and sociable. And his family and friends probably like him. But in the story, there is a beggar at the gate, outside. and the beggar at the gate is absolutely destitute, and dogs are licking the open wounds. And Jesus' story says that that beggar goes to heaven, and the rich man ends up in torment. There's much more to the story than that, but that's roughly what it's saying. And it is making a very, very sharp point. A very sharp point for those of us who live in rich countries. What are we doing about the beggar at the gate? We're very nice people because we, you know, we have parties for our friends and family and so on. But, so it's a very, very hard-hitting parable. And then there's one other parable about money. It's one of the most difficult stories, parables of Jesus. But I think it is saying, Jesus says to his disciples, use unrighteous mammon. People who are very spiritual may say, well, actually, money is very unspiritual. It's very unrighteous, which, of course, sometimes it is unrighteous. Jesus says his disciples are to use unrighteous mammon well, with God's future in mind. Not just to feather their own nests, but to use it in God's way, which actually, for Jesus, means, among other things, caring for the poor and priorities. So you can see some of the emphasis that's coming through in Jesus' teaching. And actually, Luke actually takes it right through into his story of the early church. So let's hop on to the one after this. We could come back if we want to. The one after, yeah, next one. Luke's portrayal of the early Christian church is one of, it's a community that, if you know the story of Pentecost, that Christians are full of the excitement and joy of the presence of God. And in the passage here, it describes what they're like. They're a community that devoted themselves to the teaching of the apostles, in other words, roughly the teaching of Jesus, and to the fellowship. Now, the fellowship is one of those funny words that for Christians sometimes just means being sort of rather nice to each other and having a nice time. But the Greek word is sharing. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and sharing. And then it says, all who believed were together and they had all things in common. Related word. They shared things. This Christian community, this early Christian community, were sharing things. It comes out just a few chapters later. Let's try that one. The believers, this new movement of followers of Jesus, are united together. They're a very cohesive group. Nobody claimed that any of his possessions was his own. They shared, word coming back, what they had. And that was a very exciting community. There were miracles happening and all sorts of things. And then there were no needy persons among them. Good gracious, what sort of a community? From time to time, those who had lands and houses sold them, brought the money from the sales, and put it at the apostles' feet, which was then shared. There's Luke, if you like, saying that the first Christians continued the priorities of Jesus towards the poor and towards equality. Now, this is mildly amusing, if it wasn't serious. You will sometimes come across people who said, that sharing was a great mistake. It was a serious mistake. I mean, in terms of economic terms, it was a disaster. Do you know, just a few chapters later, maybe 10 chapters later, no, even less, the church in Jerusalem is suffering from famine. Why? Because they've gone in for a primitive form of communism and they haven't got anything. It's a failure. It is not to be followed. So rest assured, those of you who are worried, it is not to be followed. Unworkable economics. But you may think that, and you might like to think that. Luke definitely doesn't think that. So for Luke, it's quite clear. For him, this living out the teaching of Jesus is a wonderful, wonderful result of the Holy Spirit working in them. And I suggest that the mistake is not with the economics of the first Christians, but is when Christians attempt to make religion private and comfortable and undemanding. Luke makes it very clear, next slide, that Jesus considers that money matters. Money matters. Did you know money matters? You probably did. Most people know it matters. But some people don't think it has anything to do with religion. But Luke sees quite differently. I apologize for the dollar. I can offer you an excuse that I'm going to Zimbabwe tomorrow, and that's about the only thing that'll work. Anyway. But in the thinking, in Luke's gospel and in Acts, money is involved in repentance. Remember John the Baptist. Money is involved in being a Christian disciple. Money has to do with heaven and hell. Remember the rich man and the poor man. Money has to do with the Holy Spirit. Look at the early Christian church. Luke believes in spirituality. He's not a materialist. He's not Marx. But he believes in a spirituality that doesn't just affect your prayer life, but everyday life. And I think that's quite important to grasp with Luke. There was one German commentator who said something like, this is very, very loose paraphrase, he says, your prayers and singing in church have less to do with heaven and hell than what you do with your wallet and your credit card. Your bank account. What should we look at? Anyway, so this emphasis on money and its importance is not only there in Luke. And I think this was something that the Christian church got hold of. Take Paul. He's making a collection of money for the poor in Jerusalem later on. He's making this collection for money, and he says, he reminds them, he says, the Christian story is of Jesus leaving the richness of heaven and coming down, and though he was rich, for your sake becoming poor, so that through his poverty you might become rich. He says, so he's encouraging them to give generously. He says, according to what you've got, not according to what you haven't. And Paul says, the desirability is that there be equality. Lots of Christians would say there doesn't need to be equality. But anyway, it seems to be there. At the present, your plenty should supply their want, so that in turn their plenty will supply your need. Well, that sounds a bit like Marx, but it's in a theological context to do with the love of God, the grace of God and the love of God, and an expression. And Paul talks about the importance of cheerfulness and the gift of God. For Paul, the good news for Paul is about the extraordinary generosity of God, which is his understanding of the Christian message and of what was happening with Jesus. Extraordinary generosity of God. And the response for that is to be sharing. It's not just Paul. Go across to John's letter, and he says, this puts that point quite well. Jesus Christ laid down his life for us. That's the heart of the Christian good news and message, that Jesus died for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for our brothers and sisters. That's fine. Yeah, we'll do that. And then, if anybody has material possessions and sees his brother or sister in need but has no pity, how can the love of God be in him? Very nice. I can say, yes, I love you terribly much. But what am I doing? I love you, beggar. I love you. Every time I see you, I love you. The point just, this is about the last point about Luke. Zacchaeus comes into Luke. Now, Zacchaeus is a rich man. Well, that's quite interesting. He's a rich man. He's a tax collector. He's a corrupt man. We don't like him. He's presumably a very lonely man. He's also small, apparently, short in height. This is not a parable. This is a story. Jesus is walking to Jerusalem. And Zacchaeus, this tax collector, is interested in Jesus. Maybe he's heard that Jesus has befriended sinful people and tax collectors. And Zacchaeus climbs up a tree to see Jesus passing. And according to this, Jesus stops under the tree, sees Zacchaeus, and says, Zacchaeus, come down immediately, I must stay at your house today. And this is extraordinary for Zacchaeus, a most extraordinary event. He comes and welcomes Jesus gladly. The religious people mutter and say, whatever is this, Jesus, the religious teacher, going in to be somebody like this corrupt Zacchaeus? And Zacchaeus says, look, Lord, here and now I give half my possessions to the poor. Not just an odd change, not even just a tithe, if people believe in tithes. He says, I give half my possessions to the poor. And if I've cheated anybody out of anything, which he certainly had, I'll pay it back four times the amount. Now, very interesting. On the one hand, we see Jesus here reaching out to somebody who's an outsider, who's a sinner, and so on. Really important evidence in Luke, emphasis in Luke. But we also see this man, and he's referred to as the lost. See, he's a lost man spiritually. But Jesus comes to him. He has a complete joyful change in his life, and it transforms his use of money. Not because Jesus demands and says, I mean, sometimes Christians in church actually get a bit twitchy when clergy talk about money. They say, oh, yeah, that's the church, it's after money again. You know, the vicar wants to line his pocket or whatever. It makes me feel guilty. Isn't there anything better you've got to say? Zacchaeus, it's just the opposite side. He is so grateful for what he's experienced and the good news that the gratitude for the generosity of God, expressed in Jesus, is a transformed life in terms of generosity to other people. So, yes, salvation, according to this story, he's a socially Jesus. Yes, well, those are the points that I've made. And Jesus says, now this man is a son of Abraham, which may seem curious. We always knew he was a Jew. But what Jesus is saying, now this outsider has been brought in. He's been brought in from being an outsider. It's been suggested, and I think it's very plausible, that Luke was writing with wealthy people in mind, or a part of his audiences when writing the Gospels. The first Christians were largely poor. The first Christians, I mean, you didn't go and follow this wild prophet from Nazareth who went and got crucified. You didn't follow him if you were rich. Not if you could help it. I really, it was very risky. So the Christian community was largely poor, not exclusively, largely poor. You had exceptions like Zacchaeus eventually. But gradually, I think probably more wealthy people came in. And probably when Luke was writing, there were more wealthy people. And maybe Luke moved in those circles. And I suspect he wrote in order to make clear to them what he saw as the challenge of Jesus and the challenge of Jesus' message. And I think it's very challenging, this picture of Jesus, for Christians. It's a challenge to the lifestyle of many of our lives. It's a challenge to my lifestyle. I mean, I find it very challenging personally. And historically, the church has done disastrously in this area. My wife and I went to Rome fairly recently, and among other things, we walked around the Vatican and some of the state rooms there. It was a very privileged experience. I was on a conference. It is those of you who have been there. Rome as a whole is fantastic, and the Vatican and around the Vatican is absolutely astonishing. I mean, if you're into art, you know it's heaven. But you know, the church in the medieval time, and not only in the medieval time, has spent so much money putting up these glorious buildings. What has that got to do with Jesus of Nazareth? Challenging. I'm not, you know, getting at them particularly. I mean, what about the Church of England, which I belong? Who's the head of the church? Officially, the Queen. It's a state church. State and church sort of tied up together. So what, you know, have we forgotten all the stuff that Jesus taught? I think actually it's been very convenient. Actually, it is rather convenient. In fact, If you don't want to listen to it, as if we don't want to listen to it as Christians, it's rather convenient to forget it and to concentrate on the nice sort of, you know, spiritual stuff and, you know, praying and whatever, but ignore this stuff about money and so on. And because the church has had such a poor record in this, it's one of the things that has led to the church or parts of the church almost embracing parts of Marxism. So from the Queen, we go to Lenin. And isn't that closer? Isn't Marxism closer to the spirit of Jesus than... Well, in some ways, the answer may be yes, but Marxism was a disaster. And it's not the kingdom of God. Jesus' message actually has the love of God at its heart. It has huge compassion at its heart. And adapting or trying to make Christianity and the gospel of Jesus into Marxism is just distorting it in a way that is disastrous in all sorts of ways. For Luke, I should say, I think much more, for Jesus, let's look at the next slide. The kingdom, the Holy Spirit, the kingdom revolution, the Holy Spirit revolution, whatever you like to call it, is something that embraces the whole of life. Jesus was into the business of healing the sick. It was social. Jesus' revolution affirmed women and put them on an equal feet. The Jesus revolution in due course reaches out to Samaritans. Even Jesus was reaching out, to Samaritans and then to Gentiles and so on. Barriers are being broken down. But it's also financial. This revolution of God has financial implications, sharing and equality. But it is also very, very much at its heart spiritual, if that's the right word to use, in that it is about sinful and lost people finding God. One of the most powerful parts of Luke's gospel, the most powerful parables, is the parable of the prodigal son. And you will probably remember that story of the ungrateful son who wastes his father's goods and goes off and spends his father's money in a far country and so on. And then runs out of money in a situation of famine and turns around. This is the picture that Jesus gets, and turns around and goes back home, where he rightly should expect to be refused access. He shouldn't be welcomed back, and I should think the people in the village, if there had been people in the village, would have said, whatever are you doing, letting this boy come back at all? And then the father not only is waiting, the father is waiting there with open arms. The father runs out to meet his son. The father puts on a feast. This is outrageous. But that is actually at the heart of how Luke sees God with us. We as human beings, as Luke would understand it and see it, are people who have very often gone into the far country, ignoring the Heavenly Father. But the love of God is waiting there, and Jesus expresses the love of God. So that's just making the point that at the heart of Luke's gospel is that conviction. But it goes with, if that's the spiritual heart or a spiritual heart, it goes with those other aspects. Well, I don't know whether you agree with me, but the real problem for a lot of us is, if you've seen that, if you happen to be a Christian, if you see that, you think, well, whatever do we do about it? Probably the best thing is just to ignore it and hope it isn't there. But I don't think that is a very good option for Christians. We live in a very different society from those first Christians. It is really complicated to know what do you do in our modern capitalist society and world and so on. However do you follow Jesus in this? And I say you can despair and say, or just say, well, it's much too complicated, I haven't a clue. Because it's much too complicated, I can't do anything. Or we have to think and work, and those who are Christians sort of pray, how should our lifestyle be affected? And I think there are all sorts of possible answers. I don't think it necessarily means that everybody who has money should immediately go out and get rid of it. There are loads of people who I think actually dedicate the whole of their lives and their money to God and use it with extraordinarily good effect. I have friends who are involved in supporting Zimbabwe, wealthy friends, and most extraordinary what's going on. A student with whom I worked in Oxford once is a man called Mark Powley, and I really liked his book when it came out. I take no credit for it. Consumer Detox is the title of the book. He is actually trying to address this question really practically. What do you do? How can we live? How can we Christians, if we want to live that way, how can we do it in our society without burying our heads? Yes, consumer detox, less stuff, more life is the subtitle. And it is really trying to say some of the practical things that can be done and which we should think about and which he and his friends have been working out on in a British context. Somebody mentioned to me the American book, The Benedict Option, which some of you may have heard about. I gather it's an American bestseller. That's a different sort of model. But there are people who are taking seriously this challenge. Well, there you are. That's all I'm going to say.